Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are by nature, that you're a God of truth and that you created us in your image to know truth, such that when we hear your voice in the scriptures, it has that ring of truth, that element that speaks to each of us as individual creatures made in your image. We thank you, Lord, that you have created us to know the truth and that by knowing the truth, we are set free. Free, of course, by hearing the gospel, you set us free by crediting us with Christ's righteousness, free from the penalty of sin. And as we grow in truth, the truths that come after our knowledge and understanding and faith in the gospel, truths that relate to God, man, and nature, sin and evil and suffering, judgment, salvation, justification, faith, all the great doctrines, that we are thereby, as we trust in them, set free from the power of sin. And as we have once trusted in Christ and continually trusted it repeatedly throughout our life, you save us ultimately from the presence of sin in our glorified state when we're raised unto Christ's likeness. We give you praise for this so great salvation that from beginning to end is of you, for you are a Savior. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sin and rose again, and thereby secured our eternal destiny. We thank you so much for these great truths. We pray, Lord, that we would not be ashamed of the gospel, but would proclaim it as the Apostle Paul, who said it's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. We ask, Lord, you bless the teaching of your word today, and may it sanctify us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's nice to be with you. I almost feel like back to normal. Yeah? What? Oh. Oh, this again. Thanks. I almost feel back to normal, which is wonderful. Last week, I don't even remember. So it's very nice that things could almost come back to normal. We had my father or my grandfather's funeral last week, and so he's gone to be with the Lord. And let me get this started. So I've been home about 5 days this month, so it's good to be home, and I hope to stay home for a while. Let me get this started. Let me also mention, I have a note here that says that the work day is the third Saturday in July, and I want to make sure that's correct, first of all. Is that correct? The third? The second. Okay. Okay, the second. So what was announced earlier is correct. The 8th of July. I'm sorry, 11th. 11th of July. This thing's been announced like on five different days. So that's why I'm really trying to get it right. I'm still getting it wrong. The 11th of July. Okay, this is not happy. Let me try this. Okay, 9270? Yeah. Okay. Did it come up? Yes or no? Okay, great. Thanks. I didn't want to turn around again. Okay, so we have before we get started, we have some good news. I asked you to pray for Senate Bill 2065, which was passed by the Senate. It went before Greg Abbott, and he signed this into law. This is the Pastor Protection Act, and this means that a pastor in the state of Texas will not be forced to perform same-sex marriages. So that has been answered in the affirmative for Texas pastors. However, now we need to focus our prayer on the Supreme Court's hearing of the issue of same-sex marriage and hopefully pray in the direction that either they will not rule, which is that's my preference because I don't think it would be in the eyes of the Constitution to even deal with the point. And if they did deal with it, that would mean that what else are they going to deal with that's not in the Constitution? That would be legislating, and that's not the function of the judiciary. So that would be my preference, but if they do rule, to rule, of course, against it for freedom. Freedom in the sense that man is made in God's image and created to live as God designed him to live, and thereby marriages between one man and one woman. So while every society throughout the history of the world since the fall has tolerated or permitted other types of living situations, they have not given them the titles marriage and family, which are specifically designated for one man and one woman, and that which comes out of it, the children. So be in prayer for that. Now we're coming to the conclusion of Romans 1 through 8, and so again it behooves us to clarify what we've seen in these chapters before we come to the explanation in Romans 9 through 11. Romans 9 through 11 is an explanation as it applies to Israel of the great doctrines. Now the first issue that Paul deals with in Romans 1, 18 through 3, 20 is what I have titled condemnation. Condemnation. This is for memory device to learn where the Bible teaches about certain doctrines. The doctrine of condemnation in Romans is chapter 1, verse 18 to 3:20. All men are condemned and are under the just penalty of sin because they have a sin nature, and in addition to that, they have personal sin. Second division of the book is Romans 3:21 to what? 5:21. Good. And this section we call justification. All who have faith have been justified by God so that we're freed from the penalty of sin and clothed with the righteousness of Christ. So that when God looks upon us in heaven, he treats us as righteous, even though in our experience here on earth we still commit personal sin and have a sin nature. Third, Romans 6:1 to 8:17, Paul delineates sanctification. Sanctification. All who are justified are being delivered from the power of sin as we live by faith, such that gradually we are more and more by the Spirit of God set apart unto service. Service to God. So that's a process. That's sanctification. And fourth, we have Romans 8:18 through 30, and this deals with glorification. And all who have been justified and are in the process of being sanctified will be rescued from the presence of sin altogether in the resurrection, in the body, in the new body, so that we can dwell with God eternally without any interruption. So here's the picture of the problem, condemnation, and the three tenses of salvation: past justification, present sanctification, future glorification. From beginning to end, it's a work of God's grace. It's appropriated through human faith, which brings us to the concept of eternal security. Eternal security. Okay? This is the resounding note, of course, in Romans 8:31 through 39. And this section on eternal security prepares the way for the fifth section in Romans, which is an explanation. The problem with Romans 9 through 11 is that many people have thought this is out of place, or that even it was added later and not a part of the original writing of the Apostle Paul, which is further into error. Neither of such ideas are true. This logically follows, because the question is, in Romans 8:31 to 39, if we have eternal security, then what about Israel, the covenant people of God? Some, of course, argue that because the covenant people of God, Israel, rejected their Messiah, then God has rejected them finally and forever and has no future plan for Israel according to the covenants. What about Israel? Paul answers in Romans 9 through 11 that God is not done with Israel, that he has a purpose and a plan for them. So contrary to what many people think about Romans 9 through 11, that it's out of place or it is even a later addition, it follows very naturally to a Jew who would be reading this, especially a believing Jew, of course. I mean, what unbelieving Jews would care about this in the first century? A believing Jew in Rome to ask the question, well, what about my people, the covenant people that God made covenants with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and so forth? Okay. So it follows very naturally from this teaching on eternal security at the end of the chapter. In other words, if chapter 8, verse 31 through 39 is not teaching eternal security, then why does God or Paul come back under the inspiration of God the Spirit and say, therefore, that God still has a plan for Israel? That wouldn't make sense. In other words, look, what we have here is this doctrine, this idea of the eternal security. And what I'm saying is, it is inconsistent to believe in eternal security and at the same time believe that God does not have a future for Israel. That's inconsistent. If God keeps secure those whom He has chosen, let's say, then He will not finally reject them. It's inconsistent to believe in eternal security and also not believe in the future of Israel. At the same time, it's inconsistent for someone to hold to the loss of salvation and believe that God has a future for Israel. Those are inconsistent beliefs. So the only consistent belief is that if you believe in eternal security, at the same time you have to believe in a future for Israel in the land. Or if you believe in the loss of salvation, you also have to believe at the same time there is no future for Israel. Okay? So, pick which way you want to be consistent, but most of all, what? Pick what? What the Bible teaches. So, what is the doctrine of eternal security state? It states simply this. All who believe the gospel, and God knows who they are saved by God and will be kept saved by God. Put, I think, in overly simplistic terms, people say once saved, always saved. When the more technical truth is that once justified, always justified. Since justification is a legal grounding or basis or crediting in heaven in the court of law that really counts. Okay, in God's court in heaven, when a person believes the gospel, He credits them or imputes or declares them to be, in His court, righteous. And therefore, once you are justified, He will not go back on that judgment in His court. So once justified, always justified, but I'll use the term once saved, always saved, but this is what I'm talking about when I say that. We mentioned several passages last time that are popularly used to teach eternal security. We also mentioned several other doctrines that come along and support eternal security. So passages like John 10, I'm in the Father's hand, and you are in my hand, and no one can take them out of my hand, and so forth. That's eternal security type of passage. Doctrines that would support eternal security would be ideas like the Holy Spirit sealing us until the day of redemption. That is until the day of our resurrection, so we're sealed by the Spirit. So these types of other doctrines come in and support the concept that once we have believed the gospel, we are saved by God, and we are kept saved by God. Now, the doctrine practically is so important, right? Because it just gives us a stability in life. It assures us that we have a standing with God such that we are in His family. Okay, we're His children. And because we're His children, He has a great concern for us. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, He has such a great concern for us as His children that if we step out of line and begin to live a life that is not in tune with the Spirit of God, but we walk by the flesh, then what will He do for us? He'll actually discipline us, right? Discipline is a function of God's love. Okay? It's to draw us back to Him so that we can enjoy life, because life is fellowship with God. But He doesn't discipline those who are not His children, does He? Instead, they are destined for his wrath, and at that time, even under His wrath, because they've not yet believed. So we have all these things strung together, but it's very important to understand that the stability that eternal security brings. Now, Arminians, those who are named after the movement of Jacobus Arminius and the Remonstrants of 1609, they reject eternal security, okay? And so at the conclusion of today's lesson, what I'm going to do is I'm going to address five or six of the most common texts that are used to reject the doctrine of eternal security. Okay. Now in Romans 8, 28 to 30, that leads into this passage, Paul argued that what? God foreknew us, He predestined us, He called us, He justified us, and He glorified us, all from His vantage point of outside of time. outside of time. These things are all completed in verse 30. They're all eras from eternity. They're done. You're already in a resurrection body from eternity. In time, of course, that has to unfold. But in his mind, it's already happened. Logically, then, in Romans 8:31, if you're already glorified, Paul concludes with this forensic analysis. God is for us. And if that's so, who can be against us? Since the God whose purpose for us is the creator of the universe, and no one is on par with him, then no one of any substance can be against us. In 8:32, what God did for us is not spare his most precious possession, but actually delivered him over for us, settling our legal requirements for us in a substitutionary sense. Now, if he gave us this great gift, how much more will he freely give us all things, is Paul's question. And in 8:33, who in God's court of law in heaven is going to bring a valid charge against us? His precious ones, his choice ones. God is the one who declares us righteous in his court of law. There's no one who can undeclare in his court what he has declared, as he is the final word. In 8:34, who then is the one who condemns? Well, all judgment's been given into the hands of Jesus Christ, and he's not going to condemn us because of the four things here. Because first of all, he died for us and removed our guilt. Second of all, he was raised, and thereby we are declared righteous. Third, he's ascended to the right hand of God, and he's the highest authority. And as such, the fourth thing, he intercedes for us, such that any charges that are made against us are instantly dismissed. This means that we have, of course, again, eternal security. God is for us. There's no one or no thing that's of any substance in the created order that compares to him. So the focus in verses 31 through 34 is on the legal. It's forensic. Today, in 8:35 to 39, it's personal and relational. In other words, look, the basis of the whole personal and relational elements that we find here are the legal. Legal first. Then we talk about personal and relational. Douglas Moo rightly said, left behind now is the forensic image of God for us. Begun is the more personal and relational emphasis on the love of God in Christ for us. They're both true. Legally, personally, relationally, he's for us. Now, if God, therefore, is for us, such that we have an eternal standing with him, then what could intervene in the personal relationship with him that's founded on a legal ground that Jesus Christ established on the cross? So to make perfectly clear that there's no one and no thing that can intervene in this personal relationship that we have with him through Christ, Paul adds these words in verse 35, rhetorically. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Now, the Greek word separate is korize, which would look something like this, transliterated. Korize, and it means to inject space in between two things. To inject space, to divide, to separate. It's used in marriage texts. In fact, it's the only other text it's used in, like Matthew 19 and the parallels in Mark and Luke, where it says, what God has joined together, let no man korize. Let no man separate. To separate a man and a woman is to inject space in between the two who are one flesh. And that's not to be done, although it can be done. The question in our text is, who is going to interject space between us and the love of Christ? That's something that cannot be done. The love of Christ here is to be understood not as our love for him, or our sense of his love for us, but his objective love for us because of who he is. And his love is mentioned for us twice in these final verses, verse 35, verse 37, and then God's love for us, which is in Christ, is mentioned in verse 39. So three times love is mentioned, twice of Christ's love for us and once for the Father's love for us through Christ. Now all three view love in this way, as a securing power that keeps us eternally secure. This love has a securing power. And the reason it has this securing power is because the love that's specifically in view is the love of God accomplished for us through Christ at the cross. Okay? That is, of course, the preeminent display of God's love for us. For God so loved the world, or in this manner, that's what it means, in this manner God loved the world, that he gave his unique Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Right? The verse is saying that the manner in which God displayed his greatest love for us, the clearest exposition of his love, is the cross. This cross work, this love, has a securing power to it. That this is clearly the kind of love that he's talking about. That is, the love displayed on the cross is because we already saw in verse 32 that he brought this up. In verse 32, he said that God did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all. That's the cross, Golgotha. Now, if we are partakers of this love, how now is he going to retract his love? How is he going to undie Jesus Christ for us, in other words? How is he going to reverse the crossworks application to us? Because that is what it would require for him, for us to be separated from the love of Christ. Now, the Greek word here translated love also translates into eternal security, because the Greek has three words for love, right? It has the concept of phileo, or let's just say phileo for the root, phileo type of love, from which we get the city of Philadelphia, right? The city of what? Brotherly love. So, and that's what it means. It's a friendship type, brotherly love. Then you have another type of love, not used in the Greek New Testament, but used in classical Greek, eros. You know the Greek god eros is lust, a lustful type of desire to take something for yourself because of your own, to satisfy oneself. And then the third type of love in the Greek is what? Agape. So we'll just put the root. Agape, okay? And this is what type of love? Like an unconditional type of love, meaning it's not conditioned on anything outside of the one who's bestowing it. Okay, it's not conditioned on anything outside of the one bestowing it. One time I made a mistake. My wife said, "Why do you love me?" I said, "Well, because of who I am." Well, that didn't go over so well. I'm always trying to make a theological point, right? Probably not the best place to do it. But if we ask the question, why does God love us? We would say God loves us because he is love. We wouldn't answer God loves us because we're so good, because of all the little things we do for him. Because the moment you do that, you're saying that God's love is conditioned on us. And God's love is not conditioned on us. If it were, just think how fluctuating God's love for you would be. It wouldn't be good. So God's love for us in Christ is unconditional. It's agape type love. It's love that's based on who he is and not on who we are. Now what this means then is no matter what we do, he still loves us. And that's what I mean about this word blending over and teaching us about eternal security once again. Because if he's for us, he loves us based on who he is and not on what we do, what could we possibly do that could change that? We can't do anything. So again, this type of love, mentioned three times, agape love, means that we're eternally secure. He then asks various questions about certain things in creation that one might think could cause a separation. Seven things. Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Now, everybody, to some extent in the world, whether they're a believer or unbeliever, faces these types of things. But he's talking in particular about things that we as Christians suffer because there are those who oppose us. That is the world system that opposes us and brings these things upon us. That is, they treat us inequitably, and thereby we face tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword because of our connection with Christ. And this becomes clear in the next verse where he quotes from the Old Testament. Right now, of course, in northeast Syria and in Iraq, you know, we have this group that people call ISIS, which I don't call ISIS. I call Daesh, D-A-E-S-H. It's not a state. That's why I don't give it the title of a state. It's a terrorist group. Daesh is actually an acronym that stands for the title of this group, as it's known in the Arabic world. And basically it means, it's also a play on words, and it means they're bigots. Okay? And so I like to use that more than ISIS or ISIL or whatever anybody else is using. They are enslaving and murdering and raping Christian women and little children and men. Okay? Now, look at this text, and you think about those people. From this text perspective, those are terrible things, but can any of those things separate those Christians from the love of Christ? No. As Jesus said in Matthew 10, I believe verse 32, do not fear those who kill the body, but because they're unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. In other words, men can do terrible things to the body, but they do not have access. They do not have the capability to destroy the human soul. And so this means there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ because he's the one who keeps our soul secure. Now, many of these things, these seven things here, Paul states that he personally experienced as a Christian when he was in 2 Corinthians 12, 10, and 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 28. He suffered all these things, he says, for Christ's sake. He even says that it was when he was weakened by these things that it was then that he was strong. And so these things, far from separating, say, the Apostle Paul from the love of Christ, they drew him into a greater realization of the love of Christ for him. Now, what exactly are these seven things? I'll make a few comments. They're not all maybe necessary to explain because the English does a fine job. Tribulation, phlipsis, the basic meaning of this word is so interesting. It's the word for pressure. And, of course, pressure in life circumstances means distress. It means trouble. How do you like to feel under pressure? And nobody likes to be under this type of pressure that brings distress. But many Christians now and then are facing pressure. Tribulation. The second word, distress, stenocorea, means a narrow space. How many people like to be crammed into a narrow space? Not. I don't like that. I like to be wide open, you know, like where I have lots of options and choices. I don't like to feel compressed and constrained. And that's the basic meaning of this word. A stressful situation due to narrowness of circumstances. Third word, persecution. We know basically what that is. It's like a program or a process that is set up to harass and oppress a group or a person or group. Okay, a program. I mean, it's designed. It has an agenda to it or a process that's involved to harass and oppress people or hurt them. The fourth word, famine, means, you know, to not have enough to eat, right? To hunger, to starve. By the way, the people who are propagating under pseudoscience, the idea of climate change and all that, are actually putting the poorest people in our world into famine and starvation because of bad science. It's just funded through grants, which people who just want to support the government status quo. Blah, 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 blah. That's another story. The fifth word here, nakedness, gymnotes, it doesn't really mean that people have to run around naked, but it means they don't have adequate clothing. That's what it's talking about. People that don't have adequate clothing for the environment that they live in, whether it's cold or hot. And the sixth word, peril, means risky situations. And Paul put himself in many risky situations because of the love of Christ. And the seventh word, sword, is Makaira. The Makaira is a short, double-edged sword. It was used in executions and also in war. Here it's referring to death by violence. Okay, the sword, the Makaira, an instrument used to kill violently. Now, in context, all seven of these things refer to troubles that come upon Christians because of their beliefs. In other words, they're not just general sufferings here due to the fall, which all men experience, but they're directly faced by Christians because there are people who hate Christians in this world. Constable says, what happened here? Constable says correctly, the sufferings in view are the consequence of our identification with Christ. Okay. Now, the reason we interpret these as troubles that are coming upon a Christian is because Paul quotes a psalm in verse 36 to support this idea. The psalm was written by one of the sons of Korah, who wrote several of the psalms. And the psalm quoted here is from Psalm 44. If you have a study Bible, you'll see Psalm 44 as mentioned or linked to in the little concordance in your margin. Just as it is written, the apostle said, "For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." In this psalm, the sons of Korah were writing about how God often permitted his righteous ones of Israel to come under persecution by their enemies. And what Paul is doing is he's making an application of that verse to us in the church by saying that we too are also harassed and persecuted by enemies. Now, having said that, many people, unfortunately, are under the thinking that, well, if I become a Christian, you know, so-and-so evangelist says my life is going to get so much better. Well, that may sound like a lot of good cotton candy, but it's not exactly true, okay? There's no need to bring that up anyway. Just let the cross work of Christ be the motivating factor for a person to be impressed and the Holy Spirit to convict them and them to come to faith, okay, and so forth. But when you become a Christian, there's no promise that God says, well, now your whole life's going to be a piece of cake. It's just going to be a cakewalk. In fact, it teaches just the opposite. In John 16:33, what did Jesus Christ say? In this world you have tribulation, affliction, phlipsis, that word for pressure, but take courage, I've overcome the world. So then, well, we should expect tribulation. It's the lot of all Christians to suffer, we're taught. Ryrie says, difficulties are not necessarily obstacles for God's children, but his appointed way. We may say, to steal a popular slogan from culture, no pain, no gain. Okay? In other words, it's part of our sanctification and growth. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:31, he says, I die daily, meaning he faced continual martyrdom. And the basic reason is because of what? Why is it that we face such opposition from the world? The reason is essentially because the world hates Jesus Christ. The world hates Jesus Christ. But the problem for the world is that they cannot get to Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ is elevated, ascended, and seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And because they cannot get to him, they try to get at those who are identified with him. Just like Saul, who you know as Paul. But Saul, who went to Damascus to persecute Christians. But when he was approached on the road to Damascus by the risen Lord Jesus Christ, what did the Lord Jesus Christ say? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting Christians? Me. Saul was attacking the Christians, of course, truly. But those Christians are identified with him. And because he could not get to Christ, who's risen and seated at the right hand of the Father, he's attacking them. And this is why we face hostility from the world. And yet, despite the hostility, we bear up against these sufferings. We hupomone, we endure under the load. Why? Because of the compelling love of Jesus Christ, who was given for us, and the knowledge that though they can kill the body, they cannot kill the soul. And therefore, as Paul has so eloquently said in Romans 8, these things cannot separate us from the love of Christ. And so Paul's quote from Psalm 44 shows that God's people have always been hated in this world, and therefore continually face martyrdom, whether they're Old Testament Israel or New Testament church. Makes no difference. In 8:37, then, we see a strong contrast. But Allah, not the false god, the image, the projection of man's hearts, but Allah, the Greek word, meaning strong contrast. But in all these things, and all these things that our enemies want to bring against us, whether it's tribulation, persecution, famine, starving, all these things, in all these things that they bring against us, what does Paul say? We overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. That's a good translation. It's a very powerful translation. This word, we overwhelmingly conquer, is huper nikao, a compound word. For those of you who know German, you also know that there's a word über, which means what? Over, above, beyond. Nikao, for those of you who wear tennis shoes, okay, Nike swoosh, okay, comes from this Greek word, which means what? Victory. See, you didn't know a little Greek after all, right? We are those who hupernikao. We have an above and beyond victory. We overwhelmingly are victors, is the idea. The words mean, as some said, to have conquest over and beyond, to prevail completely. One author says, we are winning a most glorious victory. And another, I am more than a conqueror, making the application to himself, which we can all do. Then he says this, perhaps it's a mistake to define in what the more consists, what in more we conquer. But if we do, the answer must be sought on the line indicated in the note on, quote, for thy sake we were killed all the day long. These trials not only do not cut us off from Christ's love, they actually give us more intimate and thrilling experience of it. In other words, as we prevail through the daily trials, persecutions, famine, starvation, whatnot we experience, we realize more and more the love of Christ for us. This is not, of course, what our enemies intend, but it is the result. Paul further explains in verses 38 and 39, as indicated by this word, for, at the beginning. That's an explanatory gar. It means I'm going to explain now more about the victory, the over and beyond victory that we have, even though all these struggles and strifes we face. He says, for I am convinced. The word convinced is patho, and it means to come to a particular view. It's perfect tense. It means that he came to this view in the past. Paul didn't always hold to this view, as most people don't always hold to this view. But he became convinced of it. It's the same word that's used of convincing men of the gospel. All men are not already convinced of the gospel, but they come to be convinced of it through the preaching of it and the work of the Holy Spirit. So that word for convince is the word that's used here. And he presents a series of contrasting things that he has been convinced of that could not separate us from the love of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus. They are set in pairs, for the most part. Notice the first pair. Okay, death and life, two extremes, right? So he picks up the theme that he's been talking about in verse 34, the sword and and verse 32, and the sword and being slaughtered and so forth. He picks up the death theme first and begins with that one. Neither death on one hand nor life can separate me from the love of Christ. These are the two possible states of existence. What else is there? You're either dead or alive. Okay? Paul's saying that whatever the Christian state of existence, whether dead or alive, neither of these states of existence can separate us from the love of Christ. The second pair is nor angels nor principalities. Angels and principalities are the two kinds of spirit beings that now exist. Angels, typically, when this word is used, are used of the good angels who did not fall with Satan. And principalities, or rulers, are typically used of evil angels who did fall with Satan. Paul is saying that the two kinds of spirit beings, though greatly powerful, neither can separate us from the love of Christ. It means Satan, of course, cannot separate you from the love of Christ. He's just a creature. The third pair is nor things present nor things to come. Both of these refer to things in time. Okay? Things present refer to things in the present time, and things to come refer to things in the future time, whatever that may be. Next few seconds, next few days, next month, years, whatever. Paul is saying then that no present circumstances or events and no future circumstances or events can separate us from the love of Christ. See, we're overwhelmingly conquerors. We're victors already. The fourth pair, you see, is not a pair. It's just a word that stands alone, powers. This is the Greek word dunamis, from which we get dynamite. It has a wide range of usage in the New Testament. It most likely here refers to human authorities and powers, governments, and so forth. But it doesn't have to. I'm just saying that because angels are covered, death and life are covered, things present and future are covered, but where are human powers covered? So I really have nothing more than that for the offering that I'm making relative to that. But that's why I'm saying that that's probably what it refers to. In 8:39, we come to the fourth pair, nor height nor depth. Height and depth are spatial dimensions. And Paul seems to be saying that nothing in spatial dimensions can separate us from the love of Christ. That's fairly all-encompassing. But the final expression is even more encompassing. Nor any other created thing. It need no pair. Because the only other thing that's not created is God, and He, in verse 32, is for us, so there's no reason to say that again. This is most likely a catch-all. In other words, Paul's saying, well, if you can think of anything out that I left out, which he didn't, okay, he covered the two states of existence, death and life. He covered the two kinds of spirit beings, angels and principalities. He covered, most likely, human governments. He covered the two temporal periods, present and future. And he covered the two spatial dimensions, height and depth. But, okay, lest someone think that they're so brilliant and can come up with something that Paul left out, he adds, nor any other created thing, as a catch-all. Now, scholars that think you can lose your salvation, Arminians, right, they argue that this expression does not include a human's free and responsible choices. They say, no, a human can choose not to be saved anymore, and because of their choice, they negate their salvation. However, the context of verse 32, three things. God is for us, right? God's for us. The question of verse 35 is what? Who can separate us? Like, it's personal, it's masculine. Who, what person, in other words, could separate us? Okay, that's the question that's asked there. And the universal negative of verse 39, by the way, just a note, verse 35, you see how it says, who can separate us, and then it just mentions things? Tribulation, persecution. Why does the text do that? This is why it's so great to be able to study this in detail. Because it's the who's that cause these things. The world, those people who cause tribulation, affliction for us, because we're identified with Christ. The world who causes famine, cuts us off from food supply because of our identification with Christ. So that's why it says, who can separate us? And then it comes along and it says all these things, and you're like, well, you didn't mention anybody. Sure he did. The people who cause these things in our lives are who is in view. So, the fact that God is for us, verse 32, the fact that Paul asked by negation, who can separate us? The answer, nobody, verse 35. And the universal negative in verse 39, nor any other created thing, they argue very strongly against a human who is a believer choosing somehow to no longer be saved. Because, let's see there. We have a constitution. We're humans, okay? We make choices, but choices aren't a part of who we are. Our constitution talks about what we are, okay? One of the things that we have is called a will. The will. Okay, this is tied up in who we are. Out of our will comes choices, right? Now, is this created? This is part of our constitution, the human will. God didn't give rocks will, did he? Rocks don't have a will. Okay? But we are made in his image, so we have a will. Now, did God create the human will? Of course. He created it. Therefore, is it, in verse 39, part of any other created thing? Of course it is. And since it's a creation, it's not capable of undoing what the Creator has already done. Okay? Now, the use of the word separate here, again, korizai, same word used back in verse 35, bring us back to the question of verse 35. Who will separate us? And the conclusion is firm. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, we have eternal security. Again, eternal security is saying that God's purpose for us cannot be interfered with. So when someone says that we can lose our salvation, they're saying that God's purpose for us can be interfered with. That somehow our feebleness as creatures can contravene in the Creator's business. And that's theological. Well, it's bad. So fundamentally, Arminianism is a misrepresentation of who and what God is and his love for us through Christ. That which is not good. Now, there are several passages, however, that people raise and say, well, but there's this other passage over here that seems to say I can lose my salvation, so I just want to address several of these. And I'll have you turn to them. The first one's Matthew chapter 12. This is a passage that talks about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And some argue that if we blaspheme the Holy Spirit, then we will lose our salvation because we're committing a sin that Jesus said he would not forgive, either in this age or in the age to come. So in Matthew 12:31, he says, therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. And therefore, can one who is a Christian blaspheme the Holy Spirit and therefore lose his salvation and not be a Christian anymore? Well, the short answer is no. Why? Well, because the context. The context shows that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit here is the sin that of denigrating the miraculous works of the Holy Spirit done through the Messiah to authenticate that he was the King. Now, is the Holy Spirit still authenticating Jesus through doing miracles through Jesus here on earth? Jesus is on earth in his human body doing miracles to authenticate he's the King? No. Let's catch what the sin is. They had basically said in the context that Jesus was doing his miracles in the power of Beelzebul. That is the one who is the ruler of the house of Satan. Now, in other words, they would not give credit to the Holy Spirit. These were messianic miracles, Isaiah 35. These were things that only the Messiah would ever be able to do in his earthly ministry to authenticate to the nation Israel that he indeed is the King so that they would receive him. Now they are rejecting him in Matthew 12, right? Saying that no, the miracles are not done by the Holy Spirit to authenticate you are the Messiah. They are done by the ruler of the house of Satan, who they are saying is, well, Jesus. So that's quite a rejection, I'd say. That is the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is no longer doing these miraculous works through Jesus on earth to authenticate he's the king. He's not even here anymore. He's seated at the right hand of the Father right now in his resurrection body. And in his deity, he's omnipresent, of course. So this is a sin that could be committed only by those who were present in the first century when the Holy Spirit was doing miracles through Jesus in order to authenticate that he was the Messiah. It has nothing to do with Christians coming along saying on YouTube, I blaspheme the Holy Spirit, which there's a whole set of these things all over the internet, people wasting their time. Okay? It has nothing to do with losing your salvation. It just doesn't have to do with that. The people who were blaspheming the Spirit here anyway were unbelieving Jews. They did not believe Jesus was the Messiah. So it's irrelevant anyway. The second passage that's often used, turn to 1 Corinthians 9. That's not, it should, it says 7, but it should be 27. 9:27. And this is the possibility of being disqualified. Adokimos, not qualified. Now, some argue that if we don't continue in good works to the end, if we don't beat our bodies and so forth and make ourselves pure, then we'll lose our salvation. Because their view is that to stay saved or be saved, we have to persevere in good works all the way to the end of our life. If we don't do that, then we lose our salvation. So let's just read 9:27 out of context. Paul says, "But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified." So the question is, can one be disqualified from going to heaven, that is salvation, if he does not discipline his body to do good works and abstain from sin? Well, the answer is no, okay? Because verse 24 tells us the context is not salvation. What's the context? Rewards. You know, winning a prize. Okay? He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win." In other words, he's talking to the Corinthians about how to run the Christian race. How to live the Christian life. You know, it's a race we're in. When we became believers in Christ, we entered into a race. It's called the Christian race. And he's saying, run this race in a way such that you may win. Win what? Win rewards, a prize. See, he says, to get a crown, verse 25. Everyone who competes in the games, he's talking about Olympic-type games, exercises self-control in all things. Isn't that what all athletes do, or they're supposed to do, if they want to win the prize? They got to discipline themselves, they got to eat the right food, they got to exercise and do all that. That's the way you win the prize. He says, they then do it to receive a perishable wreath. You know, the little laurel wreath that would wilt after about a day after you won that in the ancient world. But what are we? What are we competing to win? An imperishable wreath. See? That's rewards. So he's talking about the necessity of Christians disciplining themselves to win rewards. Okay? And the reason Paul disciplined his body and made it his slave is so that, in verse 27, he would not be disqualified from winning rewards. Those who went to a judgment seat after competing in Olympic Games would go to this judgment seat, and they would, if they didn't win, they'd be adokimos. They would be disqualified from the prize. They didn't win, so they don't get a ribbon. You know, today you got to give everybody a ribbon. Doesn't matter if they got first place, last place. Doesn't matter if they, well, they, I think they signed up but never showed up to practice. Give them a prize too. Anyway. It just doesn't have anything to do with Paul being excluded or disqualified from salvation. Salvation can't be lost, but rewards could be lost. But this is the most common passage I've seen used by those who believe in loss of salvation to say that, oh yes, we can, because Paul said I might be disqualified after he preached the gospel. Nonsense. He might be disqualified from winning rewards, but he's not going to be disqualified from salvation. Third, turn to 2 Corinthians 13:5. This is the possibility of failing the test. Failing the test? Oh, no. Some argue that, you know, it's possible that we might fail the test, and this would prove that we lost our salvation. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail the test." Sounds scary. Now, does this teach that some had lost their salvation? No. The test, note, is not to see if they are in Christ. It's to see if Christ is in them. Actually, in the Greek, when you have this structure, in, which we normally translate in, but this preposition can be translated a number of ways. Just look at any lexicon, you'll see that these are the most subjective things in the lexicons. Can also be translated among, with, by, and any number of other translations. So you have to look at the construction, and most likely the proper construction is with or among. Not in, anyway. But the idea is still the same. Do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is with you, unless indeed you fail the test? With you in what sense? With you. With you in the sense that he is in approval of the way which you are walking. Look, in the context of 2 Corinthians, Paul has opponents who are denying his apostleship. And he is saying, if you are following my opponents, Christ is not with you. Because my opponents are false apostles, false teachers. So then, if you follow after them, you will not have Christ with you in that endeavor. You are failing the test. The test is what? The test is to walk in accordance with the true apostles, the true prophets, and the truth of the Word of God. And to do so is to be passing the test. But those who are following the false teachers and prophets here and so forth, they are not passing the test. They're failing the test, and Christ is not with them in that endeavor. It never said in here that they weren't in Christ. Remember, that's different. If I am in the world, that's different from the world being in me. I am in the world, right? You are in the world, but I hope that the world is not in me. Because that means I'm evil, right? Those are different things. So the same thing. To be in Christ is different from having Christ in you or with you. Those are totally different. So this passage, again, does not show that anyone could lose their salvation if they didn't pass the test. It doesn't have anything to do with that. It has to do with the importance of following those who are true teachers, apostles, and prophets, not false ones. If you do follow the true ones, Christ will be with you in that endeavor. The fourth passage, if you turn to, is Galatians 5:4. Galatians 5:4. All passages must always be interpreted within what? Context. All right? The context. Context is king. First three rules of hermeneutics. Context, context, context. Then we talk about other things. Galatians 5:4. This is a possibility of being severed from Christ, falling from grace. In 5:4, he says, you have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Well, does this mean that those who were seeking to be justified by law had lost their salvation? Not at all. Actually, the Greek word severed here is very different from the word we studied in Romans 8. The word we studied in Romans 8, can anyone separate us? Remember I mentioned this word and I said it means to inject space between, such as when two people are married and then separated, divorce. Koridze. This word, severed, is a different word. It's the word katargeo. Katargeo, it means to render powerless or inoperative. To render powerless or inoperative. Okay? Now let's look at it. Does this mean that somebody's lost their salvation? No, no way. Actually, this Greek word, katargeo, means to render powerless Christ's work toward us in sanctification. In other words, when we're living by the flesh, is the power of Christ working through us when we're living by the flesh? No. By choosing to walk by the flesh, in this case they have, you know, we're going to get circumcised, and this is going to contribute to our justification by before God, Well, that renders Christ's power or work toward them inoperative, because you're not living by grace, you're living by works. This is why Paul said in verse 2, by receiving circumcision, verse 2, if they took circumcision as a means of their seeking to be justified before God, then Christ's work in their life would be rendered inoperative because they were not living by grace but works. In other words, you just can't advance spiritually when you're trying to get circumcised to please God. That doesn't have anything to do with spiritual growth. Circumcision is nothing, right? This is why Paul says in verse 4 that by receiving circumcision in an attempt to justify themselves before God, they've fallen from what? Grace. The grace mechanics of how we live the Christian life. The point is they've fallen away from the grace mechanics of living the Christian life. Now they're going back to law and works. Now, were these people really Christians? By all means, Galatians 3:1-3, they had received the Spirit of God. How could you receive the Spirit of God and be an unbeliever? That is nonsense. What had happened was they had received the Spirit of God. The Judaizers came in and said, no, you got to get circumcised to please God. And so they're thinking, well, do we have to get circumcised? Maybe we need to get circumcised to be justified before God. But they'd already received the Spirit of God, Galatians 3:1-3. And so now, if they took circumcision, what Paul is saying is, you've rejected grace, now you're on a works basis, and you can't grow. And of course, that's always true. If we say, well, you got to get water baptized to go to heaven, now what? You're on a works basis. You have just rendered inoperative grace. You've fallen from grace. So there is a possibility of falling away from grace. It's to turn to works in the Christian life. That's all it is. And fifth, Hebrews 6. Let's go to that one. Hebrews chapter 6. This is the possibility of falling away. Hebrews 6:6, falling away. In 6:6, the author, whoever he may have been, the author says, and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. So is it possible to fall away from salvation? Is this teaching the loss of salvation? No. Okay. Again, the context, again, is king. And who is in view in the context? Believers or unbelievers? Believers. Chapter 5, verse 12. By this time, they ought to be what? Verse 12, before that one. Did I put the wrong verse? Maybe it's 10. There's lots of questions. You're right, they should be mature. That's right, too. That's in here, too. Yeah, verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be what? Teachers. Now, do you tell unbelievers, by this time you ought to be a teacher in the Word of God? What's wrong with you, unbeliever? Well, that doesn't even make sense. That's ridiculous. But now they have to go back and learn the stoicheia, the ABCs of the Christian faith, is what he's saying there. Because they had regressed in the spiritual life. In 6:1, what does it say? They are to leave the what? The elementary or basic teachings about the Messiah and press on to, as we heard a while ago, maturity, right? Well, you don't tell unbelievers, you really need to press on past the basic things in the Christian life, Mr. Unbeliever, and go on to maturity as a Christian, since you're a non-Christian. That'll work, right? No. 6:3 says, and this we will do, that is, we will press on to maturity, if God permits. You see? The grammar sets you up to understand that what he's talking about, God permitting, is their movement to maturity as believers. And this is the key to the whole controversial section that follows. Verse 3 is the key. We will do this, that is, we will press on to maturity if God permits it. So then there are some that God will permit to go on to maturity, and there are those that he may not permit, but that decision is up to him under his sovereignty. Notice in verse 4, we have then an explanation. Four, explanation. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, and there's six things here, the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good work of God and the powers of the age to come. Okay, in other words, those who have come to Christ, received the Spirit of God, and tasted the miracles of the powers of the age to come, the mighty miracles. They saw mighty miracles in the first century. And then, verse 6, have fallen away. Okay, after all this, then he says, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified in themselves the Son of God and put into open shame. Some kind of impossibility thing once they have fallen away. Okay. Now, those who had fallen away, the question is, well, who are these people? Who's he talking to? Well, it's called Hebrews because the man makes the coffee every morning. We already knew that. Hebrews. But why? Who is it really written to? Okay. Hebrews. You know, Jews. Jewish believers. Those who had fallen away were Jewish believers who went back to the earthly temple, which was still standing when this was written. It's destroyed in AD 70, right? They are going back to that earthly temple in Jerusalem, into that old priestly system of worship, where they're offering sacrifices and so forth, till AD 70. And was that system alive and active at the time? No, it was dead. The veil had been rent almost 40 years before this. That system was over. The true temple is in heaven. And the true priest is where? He's our high priest. Hebrews 8:1. He's Jesus Christ. Not this old Levitical priesthood down here. A priesthood of another order, a Melchizedekian order. We don't go to the temple in Jerusalem and offer sacrifices under the Levitical priests. That would be to reject the true temple in heaven and to reject Jesus Christ as our true priest. And he's saying there's no way, if they've become enveloped and dedicated to that old system, that they could repent now, because that system is under divine judgment, and the judgment fell in AD 70. It was destroyed by Titus and the Roman armies. So this too, by the way, would be a sin like the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, in that it could only be committed while the temple was still standing. You can't go over there today and go to the old Levitical priests on the Temple Mount, and there's a Dome of the Rock there now. And you can't do sacrifices or anything like that. So this is a sin that could only be committed in the first century, although by application there could be other ways that we do this or something. But the whole point is, once somebody who is a Jewish believer had become dedicated to that system, in essence, God may not permit them to progress to maturity because they're totally into that system. And they're not following the true system, which is his priesthood and his temple in heaven. So the passage really has nothing to do with loss of salvation, but really the impossibility of them spiritually advancing and bearing fruit as long as they're a part of that old system. They clearly, as we said in verse 1, needed to press on to what? Maturity. But verse 3, maybe God will permit it, unless they become so entrenched in that old system that there was no way they were going to come back. Verses 7 and 8 show clearly that what the author had in mind was them coming to bear fruit, like a field that receives rain. But a field, he says, that does not receive rain, doesn't produce fruit, and it's close to worthless. And we know about that. The bottom line is that all these passages are talking about truths, but the truths they're talking about is not the loss of salvation. That's a false doctrine. Now, after we've looked at all these passages, we have all these passages, we looked at all these passages briefly. How would all these passages, if they teach loss of salvation, how would they harmonize with Romans 8? 35-39. Now, what I'm saying now is I'm asking you a hermeneutical question. How do you do Bible study? Okay? What are the rules for studying the Bible? How do we go about harmonizing these texts that some say teach loss of salvation, and then another text which seems to say there's no way that we can be separated? Let's read it again. We've read those. Let's read this one more time. Romans 8:35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We were considered a sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So how does that passage harmonize with the idea that some have from these passages that we can lose our salvation? And how would we go about resolving that supposed tension that really isn't there, but supposed tension? The rule in hermeneutics is this. You take the clearer passages, and then you interpret the less clear in a way that's in harmony with it. Okay? Which of all of them is the clearest passage? Clearly, Romans 8, 35 through 39. It is so clear, it repeats over and over, the impossibility of us being separated from Christ. So when we come to these other passages, and we actually look at them in their context, we find out that there is a harmonious way to interpret them. If we'll let them speak in their own context, and not jerk them out of context, and create a false idea, then we'll be okay. So the rule is always take the clearer passage, and then those that are less clear, try to seek out in their own context what indeed they are teaching. Now, what's the application of a doctrine of eternal security? Just to conclude very briefly. What's the application? One big word. You can rest. You can rest. Because you know that you're a child of God. Nobody who is a performer in this world, none of the greatest athletes or musicians or artists can perform when they are under pressure. They feel stress, they feel tension, they are frustrated, and they cannot do their best, right? How could we put a Christian under pressure and stress and tension and expect him to be able to live the Christian life? You can't. You have to know that you are secure. It's in him. Now we can rest, now we can relax, and it's when you're rested and relaxed that you can live by grace. And then, life is so much more enjoyable too. You're not only tied up. You know, some of these Christians are so tight, you know, you couldn't. Anyway, I'll let you fill in the blank. Okay? They're so uptight, trying to produce a performance to maximize their credit with God. Nonsense. Jesus Christ already performed. It is finished, folks. The performance was already completed in total. Now, after that, since I'm in him, that means my performance is already looked at as perfect. And I can rest. And now I know how to live. Just to trust him and to walk by the Spirit of God. Amen? He loves you. He's for you. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this great doctrine. We pray, Lord, that we would find rest in the simple words of Scripture, that no one can separate us from the love of Christ. No created thing. Not even ourselves. If we have been justified in heaven, we belong to you. You made a decision in heaven in your court regarding us. And the personal love of Jesus Christ and the cross has been applied to us. And nothing can ever unchange, undeclare that perfect status we have with you. Help us to rest so that we can actually live and enjoy you forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.